I think most of you know that in London today, Darius McNeely is speaking. And then I got a call one day this week, I think, and I'd been communicating back and forth with Gary Antion about something, and the phone rang, and we'd been emailing back and forth, and the phone rang, and it said Milford, Ohio. I thought, oh, that's Gary Antion. And I picked up the phone and said, Stan, this is Aaron Dean. I thought, oh, no, what have I done now? I thought, you know how you just automatically think something's wrong. But he was calling wanting to know if they were going to go to Passover down in Florida, help out down there, and I wanted to go to services in Knoxville. So Aaron's speaking in Knoxville today. So I thought that was interesting to have two from the home office in the same day coming by. And I didn't even get out of speaking out of the whole thing, did I? What can I say? All right, well, I know that last time I was here, I spoke on reconciliation. I said I was going to continue that this time, but I was thinking, and reconciliation is definitely fits in with the holiday season, of course, but I thought I would save that till right after the Days of Unleavened Bread, because I wanted to speak on a subject, two subjects, well, subject today and then on the Days of Unleavened Bread, you know, exactly melding in about the holy days. And today, I thought, since we've got Passover coming up tomorrow, I wanted to take time for us to consider this topic, which I think we've been considering. But, you know, I always, every year, I know I'm to examine myself. And every year, when I take the Passover, I always think, I could have done it more. How much more could I have done? Or every time I fast, I think, man, did I get everything out of this fast I could? And quite frankly, the answer is always, I guess humanly speaking, you could always do more. But I remember we've all had jobs that we liked and jobs we didn't like as much. And I remember when I was in college, one summer, I worked on construction. And my cousin and I, he worked on it too. And I remember I would work out there all day long on construction, and I get hot, I get sweaty, and I get very dirty. And when I would come home that afternoon, you would have, dirt and grime, and you just felt so dirty. And you felt so. I remember stepping on a nail during that summer, and I had to get a tetanus shot, and it wasn't a real pleasant situation. And I was hobbling around. It was like 3 days before my cousin's marriage, and I was the best man in the marriage, and I had to literally, I thought, man, that's the longest walk down that aisle. It was a longer walk than he or his wife were taking, I'm sure, because, man, I was like, can I just get to the finish line down there? But I remember when I worked at that job, and it was dirty and grimy, and I'd go home, and when you take a shower, it felt so good to just wash all that dirt off and put some clean, fresh clothes on. Now, on the other hand, consider, you know, hasn't done that much this year, but freshly falling snow, you know, when the snow comes and all that snow and it's fresh and pristine. I know my father, he used to always, every time there'd be a snow, he would go out there and I always look for, I still think about this today, he would go out and make snow ice cream with the snow. And I'm sure that snow ice cream was not as pristine as I like to think at the time, but it's such a contrast, that dirty clothes that I wore after working all day, and even though I cleaned up and showered, get dirty again. And that fresh and falling snow and how clean and fresh it looked. Well, there's a scripture over in Isaiah 1 I thought we would turn to today. Because with those two contrasting pictures in our mind, I want to look at this scripture, and I think this scripture captures the contrast of the dirty man or woman that's been out working all day versus the fresh, pristine snowflakes or snowfall. In Isaiah 1, and you know this scripture, but it's start over here in chapter 1, verse 16. Here is Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, speaking, and he says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Now, Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, was telling Israel to wash themselves, make themselves clean, put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. God was telling, Isaiah was writing it down, but God was telling Israel, you know, get spiritually clean. He wasn't talking about taking a physical bath. He was talking about get physically clean, spiritually clean. How do you do that? And he answers here. He says, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. How much justice do we see in this world today? How much justice is out there? I saw on the news, have a little on my phone, I get a little update anytime some news breaks, and the news today was the Democratic controlled Senate passed a budget for the first time in 4 years. Well, the budget says for $1 trillion in tax increases and $1.5 trillion in deficit reductions over the next 10 years. So they're telling us in that budget that they put together that they're going to reduce the budget deficit $500,000? No, $500 billion? Probably $500,000 is higher than the. Are we in denial or something? But yet, it sounds clear, sounds good, doesn't it, to the person that wants to make sure nothing's going to have to change for them. And it says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then I think the next two verses sum up what I was wanting to get at here. Well, actually, just the next verse. Come now, he says, let us reason together, says the Lord. God says, come. He doesn't want mankind to suffer. He said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What God was saying here, he could forgive, he will forgive, but they had to do something. They had to do something. That's obvious to others when we take a bath that you're clean physically, but it's not as easy to discern spiritual dirt. It's not always as apparent to others. Well, it's really not apparent oftentimes to others, and it's not even apparent to ourselves sometimes if we're not looking when we're spiritually have spiritual dirt that needs to be cleaned up. And the scriptures reveal that mankind is spiritually blind in so many ways to the truth and to their own and our own spiritual state sometimes. Every man and woman seems to do what is right in their own eyes oftentimes in this world. Now, people talk a lot about God, and there are no perfect people, but yet, what are we striving for? Perfection. We know we're not there, but our Savior and our God the Father, they're perfect. They've never made them. They're perfect. I mean, they make that freshly fallen snow even look dirty. They're so perfect. James chapter 1 tells us what he expects of us. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Because people talk in this world a lot about God. You know, every now and then you'll see these people on television that really... I always find it interesting, a lot of the entertainers, singers, for instance, they will have, you know, they can sing about garbage and trash and be have so many things in life that are easy to see that they're not living right, and then they'll make a Christmas album, and they'll sing, you know, about baby Jesus, and I'm thinking, give it a rest. Why would he? You know, it's like, give me a break. Why would I want to hear you singing about, even though, you know, they don't understand the plan, even talking about it sometimes. But James 1, verse 22 to 25, but be doers of the word, is what James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So easy it is to deceive ourselves and make ourselves say, man, I'm doing pretty good. But yet when we examine ourselves and think about we're going to take the Passover, you know and I know we are not there yet. And we know we're not up to the standards of God the Father, and that, but we need to strive for it. And yet so many people in this world will just, every now and then they'll talk about basically how, in a sense, how good they are. And I'm thinking, well, how did you figure that one out? It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man or a woman observing themselves in a mirror, their face in a mirror, and he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and yet people will say God's law is done away, and it says the perfect law of liberty. You're liberated when you strive to live God's way. And continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. That one is blessed in what he or her does. I went to a funeral once. Well, actually, I didn't go to the funeral. I was at the, before the funeral, the visitation. It was one of these mega Pentecostal churches. And it was a huge church. Huge. And there were several things I found very, one sense, depressing. In another sense, very irritating. And in a way, funny almost, in certain ways. But not funny in the funny in a ha-ha way. But this one... minister, he's on television. He's not on TV here, but he's on television, certain channels. But I was there, and they had three screens. See this screen right here? Is all three screens was about, I would say, 10 times the size of this screen. There was one on this side, one in the middle, one on the side, where you could get this man speaking from all the different angles. And yet, what was he preaching? Not the truth. The same man, or the same church, had a Starbucks. Now, it wasn't said Starbucks, but, you know, it's like one of these coffee shops. They sold, you know, sweatshirts and all types of paraphernalia. They sold all these things. And yet, what did Jesus Christ do when he went into the temple and he said, do not make my house a den of thieves. You know, my house is a house of prayer. But yet this particular man was so proud of himself. And quite frankly, this particular man did some pretty dirty deeds that I'm aware of, even to people I know. I could go in further into that, but I don't think I will right now. But this man is something else, and yet he portrays himself as a man of God. And yet he would call us cults or cultists or whatever. You know, but yet, who's the cult? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because I wanted to speak about, well, I mean, I have a title here, The Sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's about the Passover. You could title it anything you want, but it's, as we think about the Passover, which is a little more than 24 hours away, and of course, some of us are baptized, some are not, but it applies to all of us, what Jesus Christ and God the Father are telling us here, and through the words of James I just read, and earlier Isaiah, and now these are the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul told these Corinthians the same thing we tell ourselves, and we'll be telling ourselves right now, we'll be telling ourselves tomorrow, we'll be telling ourselves even as we sit and get prepare to take the Passover tomorrow night. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I've had so many times people say, well, that I don't think I'm worthy. I'm not going to take the Passover. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to consider ourselves. And we need to realize that we're not there yet. And we need to realize, and we need to look at ourselves and say, I need to strive. But God's not, he's not saying don't take the Passover. He's saying when you take the Passover, make sure you want to be like God and striving and asking God to help us. None of us are there yet. We know that. But yet, if we're going to be in the family of God, doesn't God want us to strive? Doesn't God want us to long to be like him? Verse 28, but let a man, of course, a human being, man or a woman, examine themselves, and so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The point is, we are to, if we're Christians. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. He's telling us, this is a serious matter. This is not an everyday occurrence. Now, over in Psalm 103. Beginning in verse 8, it's the Psalm of David, a man that understood God's mercy because he felt it firsthand after his horrible mistake. But God forgave him. Verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious. He's slow to anger. Aren't we thankful for that? He's abounding in mercy. Aren't we thankful for that? He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God is angry at people that belittle the truth. But yet, God loves mankind, and God will forgive anyone, but God hates sin. And yet, the world is full of sinners, and we're sinners, aren't we? But yet, what are we striving for? Is it like not a big deal, or is it something, is it a life or death situation, so to speak? I mean, I've said this before, but I know Penny has said so many times. She said she feels like life is like a class, and she just wants to somehow pass and have the teacher, God, say, you passed. But yet, isn't it better to pass with a good grade than just getting in? But yet, we all look at ourselves, and we see that we're not always there yet. Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins. If God dealt with us according to what we deserved, would we make it? Nor punished us according to our iniquities. We're all failures in certain ways, but yet we don't want to just stay failures. We need to strive for perfection. For as the heavens high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Oftentimes, quite frankly, in this world, people don't fear God. They don't fear God. But yet, everyone will fear God at some point. Even the most arrogant of the arrogant, they'll fear God at some point. But God wants us to fear him in the right way because he wants us to strive, to be like him. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, how much further can you be from the east to west? That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Where he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He remembers we're physical. And he wants us in his kingdom. Now, we all know the scripture. I won't even turn there. John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world. When I grew up, Eastwood Christian Church, I'd always hear that scripture. And it's one of the most wonderful scriptures, I guess you could say. But there's more to it than just saying, I love God. Let me go do what I want to do. God wouldn't want me to withhold things from me, is what people say a lot of times. Yes, he does. Because he wants us to learn to obey. He wants us to have the abundant life, the life of obeying God, because it'll make us happy. But yet, like I say, we look at ourselves and we say, man, want to change. I want to be like God. And we have, and it's a life, it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul writing from prison to the Ephesian church. He says, verse 1 and 2, therefore be, what does Paul tell them to be? What do people, oftentimes you'll hear so-called religious people telling, oh man, just follow me, I know how to do things. I know this one man that's a pastor in some Protestant church that killed a person and went to jail and got released and is never yet apologized to the family. And yet, he says, I don't need to apologize. God forgave me. Well, wouldn't you want to apologize to the family? He says, I don't need to apologize. What kind of a human being is that? What God expects? Of course not. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. God considers Christians his children. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma. The offering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, an offering is a gift, isn't it? If we give an offering, say we give an offering first day of unleavened bread, it's a gift. It's not like we have a sign that says you will give this much. It's a gift. It's what we decide. But God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they gave an offering, a gift, sacrifice of taking the life. It was shed for mankind, the shedding of blood. Now, I think this is interesting to me. Matthew 26, as we think about the sacrifice, because that's what I want to look at as we go through this sermon today. Matthew 26, and just one verse, and we'll read this verse, I'm sure, tomorrow night. Boy, chapter 26 and 27 are long chapters. Man, I kept turning the page. Chapter 26 of Matthew, just one verse I'm going to focus in on here, and that's verse 28. And we'll read this verse tomorrow night. But it says, for this, talking about, well, I'll read 27 and 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Now, you know, the Catholic Church will say that their mass, that wafer and wine, the wafer turns into the body of Jesus Christ, the physical body. But no, it doesn't. It's a memorial. It says, drink from this. It represents Jesus Christ's blood that was shed. And it says, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, if you look at you could jot down Mark 14:24. It says exactly the same thing. The blood was shed for many for the remissions of sin. But notice what Luke, the same time frame, the same situation, Luke gets just a little bit more specific than Matthew and Mark. Because remember, they talked about the blood shed for the remission of sins for the many. But in Luke 22, verse 20, notice what it says here. Luke 22:20 says, likewise he, Christ, took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant, just what he said before, in my blood, just what he said before. But notice, which is shed for you. He zeroes it down to every individual person. God, in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, died for you. For me, for every human being that's ever existed, but every human being is going to have to come to the knowledge of, are they going to walk that life? when the time comes? Are they going to stay the course when the time comes? It was shed for many, and it was shed for you, each individual person. Even those that have never even heard about the name, they will understand someday, and then they're going to have to make a decision. They're going to have to decide, do they want to be in the family of God, or do they want to go their own way? It's shed for everyone, but it's a precious sacrifice, and it's not just like something you shrug your shoulders at and say, just thank you, and now what else can I have? Sad to even talk like that, isn't it? Look at John 19, just one verse here. John 19, here was Jesus on the stake. But in verse 34, fits into this exactly, I think. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So he pierced his side, out came blood and water. So Jesus Christ, he was humiliated, he was beaten, he was knocked around, he was spat on, he was slapped around, he was scourged, he was crucified, and then he was even speared. The blood came out. Now, continuing this, let's turn back in John to John chapter 6 and look at a set of scripture here. And we're just going to look at a few of the verses in John chapter 6. But right after he fed the 5,000, he began to talk about bread from heaven. And these are people that were getting pretty excited about all the miracles he was doing and all the things he was saying and all the notoriety he was gaining. But in verse 53, and I'm breaking into a section here, but notice what he says, and he'd said other things about the bread earlier, but then he tells them about what the bread is. And he said, Jesus said to them, verse 53, chapter 6, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and this is where the Catholic Church gets this about saying this, the bread turns into his body. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And you look at that and you think, ooh, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? To these people, they're thinking, what's he talking about, eating my flesh and drinking my blood? Whoever, he says, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So that's a pretty important thing. For, he says, my flesh is food indeed. And my blood is drink indeed. For my flesh is food. I just read that. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him as a living Father. Jesus Christ, looking to his heavenly Father, as a living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father, he said. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. And then he goes, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, what response happened when he said these words? Remember, he was popular and people were getting real excited. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples even, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? It does sound like a hard saying. Eating a person's flesh, drinking a person's blood. It doesn't make sense, does it? They said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Head back up to heaven. But then verse 63 explains what he's talking about, what they didn't get. He said, it's the spirit, not the fleshly. We think of things fleshly and like, you know, eating flesh and drinking blood. No, he says, it's the spirit that gives. He's talking spiritual things here, not physical. He says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I mean, what could be more Well, I mean, sickening than eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood. And yet I'm sure there's some perverted people out there in this world today that think that would be a cool thing to eat somebody's flesh and drink. But it's a horror. It's sickening. He said, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh, he said, I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spiritual. He said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. But after this, some of them didn't believe because they couldn't understand. He was talking much deeper. Much deeper. It's sort of like, I may have told you this before, but, you know, we'll have the foot washing tomorrow night. And I remember, I probably told you this, but I remember one year Nashville church congregation meets in a little bitty, little Protestant church, but it doesn't have all the paraphernalia and what little they do, they cover up. But it's a nice little place. And the pastor of this church, who's no longer living, but he was a nice guy, and he contacted Fred Keller's one year and said, you know what? I think this Passover you guys are having is a good thing. Why don't we meet with you for Passover? Because it'll show unity. And Fred's pretty quick. Well, obviously, we're not going to have Passover with, you know, Presbyterian church. But Fred said, you know what? We do foot washing, too, and I don't think your people would really want to do that. He says, oh, yeah, you're right. We wouldn't want to do that. That's how he got out of it without even having to tell him a whole lot. But, you know, if he'd gone further, he would have said it. But they didn't want to do the foot washing. And as you think about the Passover, we should never forget what Christ's sacrifice did for us. It's easy to say that, isn't it? But what it did. Let's look over to Ephesians. Because I'm hitting and we're getting close to a set of scripture I want to look at for the last part of the sermon. But let's first look over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. In fact, verse 11, I wasn't going to read 11, but here's another case where a person thinks, well, what's he talking about here? But he's talking spiritually here. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, made by flesh and hands. You know how the Jews, if you weren't circumcised, men were circumcised. That was the big physical act. But Jesus is talking about spiritual circumcision, circumcising our heart. And it says that at that time, when you thought this way, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They didn't understand about God. They didn't know anything about, they didn't even understand Christianity, these Ephesians. But now, it said, is Christ Jesus, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, didn't know a thing about Christianity. You who were far off have been made near, how? By the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Just one verse here in Revelation. There are many, 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 many scriptures about the sacrifice, but I just want to cover a few as we think about this. Verse 5 of Revelation 1. And from Christ, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His blood. He actually, God, who came in the form of a human, let his own blood spill out on the ground to die for us. And not only us, but for the whole world. And when the person understands, they're going to have to make a decision. But yet, I would assume we're understanding now, and we have to make a decision. What kind of life are we going to live? And we need to, though we're humans, though we know we fall short, we got to strive. We've got to correct situations that aren't good. And it's not easy, is it, sometimes, when we look at ourselves and see how far we are away from perfection. And that's what we have to strive for. It's important to realize the importance of the sacrifice that God would actually do this, because he wants us and human beings, all those who will repent, in his family. It's hard to even comprehend sometimes, isn't it? Romans chapter 3. Now I'll just read Romans 3, 23 to 26. Then I want to comment on three words that are in there that sometimes people look at that and they say, oh, what is that? Romans 3, 23 through 26. Okay. It says, for all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are nobody that stands even in the realm. What does it say? At Jesus' feet, every knee shall bow. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll just read the verses and I want to comment a couple things about it. Whom God sent forth, you know, Jesus Christ is sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins which were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You could read that verse over and over and over again, and it's so deep with meaning. But notice, right? I think in verse 24, off the bat, redemption, it says. Remember, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to ransom or buy our release. We were released from death. A Christian is released from the death penalty, eternal death, by that sacrifice. And then verse 26 says, God, you know, talking about Jesus Christ again, who God set forth to be a propitiation. What is that word? Well, my margin says mercy seat. Mercy seat. And some translations translate it that way. God sent Jesus. He's like the mercy seat. God's great mercy, Jesus Christ, died for our sins. Did we deserve it? No. Does anyone deserve it? No. But yet, he gave it, and he expects a return. He expects us to, though we look at ourselves and know we fall short, he expects a return. It's mercy. It's tremendous mercy and grace and forgiveness of God that he would do this. And then in verse the word also remission. Remission of sins. And that remission means passing over or letting go unpunished. So God redeemed us. Gave us our release from the eternal death penalty. The propitiation, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat where we go for mercy. Where he goes to God the Father and pleads on our behalf, Christians' behalf. And remission, letting go. Romans 5. I mean, when you start reading these verses, every time you read it, you can think of more and more things about the greatness of God. Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, had done nothing to deserve anything, Christ died for us. And you know that he died for every human being that's ever lived. But every human being that's ever lived, when they understand the truth, they're going to have to make a decision. much more than having now been justified, how? By his blood, the blood that poured out. We shall now be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we don't like to think about it, but if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of his son. Not through our goodness, not through the fact that we earned it. We were justified or reconciled to God through the grace of his, the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the grave, it wouldn't have worked, would it? Now, let's turn to Colossians. Colossians. Because I wanted to go through this today, and I'm sure many of us have been thinking about this a lot lately. But as we prepare for the Passover, just to get again in our minds what actually God the Father and the Word Jesus Christ did for mankind. And we are part of that mankind, aren't we? But we are, as they call it, the first fruits, not better. Not God didn't say, oh, that person's so good, I need them. No, his mercy. God loves all mankind, but every person's got to make a decision. What do they want to do? Do they want to change? Do they want to obey God? Weak though we are. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. He, speaking about God and Jesus Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God the Father sent Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And what is that redemption? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. As I said, redemption means a ransom to buy our release. Bought and paid for. Verse 20. And by him, well, I'll read verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and here we go again, having made peace through the blood of his cross, or the death implement, the stake. Peace through the blood, the instrument of death that Christ died. Now back to 1 Corinthians. Back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Verse 16 and 17 says, the cup of the blessing which we bless, the little bit of wine that Christians, baptized members, will take tomorrow night, the cup of his blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the commission of the body, or the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Christians, God sees all Christians as one big lump, not all these little groups and denominations running around. If we're a Christian, if we have God's Spirit, God doesn't, he sees us if we have God's Spirit. He knows who are his. He knows who's obeying him. He knows who's striving to obey him. For we all partake of that one bread, it says. Dropping over to chapter 11, chapter 11, 23 through 26. For I, here's Paul speaking, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. What? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke that bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. His body that was beaten and battered for the forgiveness of our sins and for our healing of our mind and our body. This is my body, which is broken for you. What? Do this in remembrance of me. We do it in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did. The sacrifice is what we do it for. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it. Why? In remembrance of him. In remembrance of Jesus Christ. For as often, and we do it, it's an annual reminder, once a year, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim and honor the death of our Savior. Now, I want to turn over to Hebrews as we, for the last part of this sermon, and quite frankly, I really don't have time to go into this as much as I would like, but I would encourage you to read Hebrews 9, 10, 11, and 12, maybe tonight or tomorrow before the Passover, whether you're baptized or not. But Hebrews 9, the book of Hebrews is all about the law and the sacrifices of God. And it's a very, very deep book. It's an amazingly deep book. But in chapter 9, I'll start in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant, remember the old covenant, had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. So you know what guy, he had the Israelites, you know, sacrificing animals and the various offerings and so forth. And it says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which there was a lampstand, there was a table, and these are all things you can read about back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And the table, the showbread that was called the sanctuary. You know, there are all these things to point our mind, the physical tabernacle that God had, and then the physical temple when Israel built the temple. And behind the second veil, now there was the outer court, and then there was the inner court in the place called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies place where the high priest went once a year on atonement. And there's all types of symbolism, and you could just, it's a, the more you read it, the more you'll think about symbolisms, comparing it to the books of the Old Testament. But behind that second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which is called the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot with the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and tablets of the covenant, where the Ten Commandments were written on. And above it was a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And these things we cannot speak of in detail now, nor can I. But these are showing some of the parts of the old tabernacle and the temple, and they all had symbolism pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. Now, verse 6, when these things... had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. The priest, not just the high priest, but the priest went in. They'd offer these sacrifices and animals and so forth. But until the second part, you know, deeper inside the tabernacle, deeper inside the temple toward the center, where the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, you know, had to have the sacrifice of the animals, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, I read that fairly quickly, but there's a lot in there. But let's look at verse 8, because we're looking at Hebrews is pointing to all the sacrifices and laws, rituals, and not the Ten Commandments per se, but just the rituals of the Old Testament, which all had meaning for the New Testament. But verse 8, the Holy Spirit, was there Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit. Now we're getting deeper, talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. See, all those animal sacrifices, those weren't enough. They were what God told them to do, but God had something much, much bigger in mind. God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ, they had these priests doing all these things, but they were just preparing for the real ultimate sacrifice, which was to come. But it said, as I read, they didn't manifest what all was still yet to come. Let's drop down to verse 12. Remember, they had all the bulls and goats and various animal sacrifices. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Whose own blood? Jesus Christ's own blood. With his own blood, he, Jesus Christ, entered the most holy place once for all, one time. Remember, they would do it over and over and over. They do these sacrifices. And once a year, they would have this on atonement. The high priest would have this special sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus Christ, it said, once for all, he did it. In fact, look at verse 11. Before I read verse 12. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, they're so above this creation. So above this creation. Dropping down to verse 13. I'm going to read verse 13, 14, and 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, you know, they did those sacrifices over and over. If those sacrifices and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if all those things were what God told them to do, which he's told them to do it, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who brought the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot. You know, those animals, there was never a perfect animal, was there? And it was only an animal. Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. Perfection. How much more will that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, now he keeps going deeper, and I would encourage you to read all three of these chapters. For this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. That's the covenant by his death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive what? The promise of eternal inheritance, eternal life. So we look at the words, his own blood, obtaining the eternal inheritance for all Christians by Christ's own blood. Eternal redemption is a word we read here in verse 12. Not just the sacrifice of animals, but the sacrifice of the perfect one. The blood of Christ, it mentions that in here. He offered himself without spot, without sin. He was perfection. And it mentions down here means of death, I believe in verse 14. The Father required a death, the death of the perfect one, the perfect one. Now, try to wrap this up here in 10 minutes. I can do it in 10 minutes. The Greek word translated covenant and testament often in the New Testament is actually the same Greek word. Not always, but usually the word covenant and testament is the same Greek word, diatheke. That's D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E is the English transliteration of it. And that word, it says it's a testament. A testament is an act or written instrument by which a person bequeaths or wills certain of his possessions to another. If you have a parent that died, or has a parent, they have a will, don't they? My mother is still living. She's 93 and not in the best of health, but she has a will. And in that will, I would assume, is something for my sister and for myself. Now, my mother's not wealthy, but, you know, compared to much of the world, we're all wealthy, aren't we? But I don't get And I'd rather have my mother any day than the inheritance. But you don't get anything until they die. And I have a will, and Penny has a will, and what we have in that will, they don't get it till we die. And the testament or will of Jesus Christ has been in force since his death. Remember? Since Jesus died for our sins, that testament or will of Jesus Christ has been in force since his death, and then his resurrection. Yet his testament or will has conditions which must be met to inherit the promise. What's the promise? Eternal life. The promise of Jesus Christ, the will, the testament is, I'm giving you eternal life, he said. But there are conditions to inherit those promises. Since the New Testament involves our agreement to fulfill these conditions, it's the covenant, or the new covenant, as it said, and it will not be confirmed while we're mortal, I should say. You and I, any Christian anywhere, will not inherit what was in that will until we're resurrected and given eternal life. We have the earnest of the Spirit. We have God's Spirit. God sees us as members of his family now. But yet we don't receive the inheritance until the return of Jesus Christ, when you're resurrected and given eternal life. And yet we look at ourselves and think, why does God love me that much? Or why does God love you that much? God is so far above you or I or any human being, it's hard to even comprehend, isn't it? But yet, the testament, the will of Jesus Christ, he died where mankind can live forever, in the family of God. And yet, do you hear that talked about in this world today? Do you hear that talked about in Christianity, per se, often today? Now you'll hear that going up to heaven or you'll have all these things. But God says eternal life, immortality in the family of God. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Let me read verse 24 first. Hebrews 9, 24. And I really, in a sense, I need to read it all, but we don't have time. But verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Remember those, the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, the temple? Jesus Christ has not entered that physical temple made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he into heaven itself, it says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ speaks in our behalf. Jesus Christ speaks in behalf of Christians everywhere who has God's Spirit. And he says, God, Father, I went through what they went through down there. He never made a mistake. Don't you wish you could make it a day without making a mistake? He never made a mistake. And he, it says, appears before the Father for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, you know, bulls and goats. He then, verse 28, or 26, he then would have had to suffer often if he did it year after year. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, Jesus appeared on earth. Once for the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by how? The sacrifice of himself. Sometimes it's hard to comprehend how amazing of what he did. Perfection died, spilled out his blood for human beings. For as it is appointed for men to die once, everybody physically dies once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He's returning to give Christians salvation. I mean, I know I didn't do that justice, how deep that is. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All those sacrifices, they were required, but they didn't take away sin. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. All those animals and bulls and goats, well, God required them, but that wasn't the end result. That wasn't what God the Father was pointing toward. Sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire, but a body, the body of Jesus Christ, a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, all those animals, you had no pleasure. That wasn't the end result. Then I said, behold, I have come. Think about this. These are like the words of Jesus Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. What was Jesus Christ's job? To do your will, O God. To do the Father's will. And the Father's will and the Son's will was to give eternal life to people, to be in the family of God and to live forever. It's amazing. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sins, you know, all those requirements at the time of the Israelites, you didn't desire. No, what you're saying, that wasn't the end result. You didn't desire, no, you had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Yeah, there were things that were important, but that wasn't the end result. And he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ often called the Father, he was his God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You know, he took away the offering of the bulls and goats and so forth to the perfect sacrifice. By that will we have been sanctified. How have Christians been sanctified? Sanctification means made holy. God sees Christians as holy. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a one-time thing. It doesn't need to be continually done. It only was done once. Perfection once. Let me wrap this up. Let's go to verse 14. By one offering, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by one offering he has perfected forever. Perfected, he says. Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's talking about Christians. God sees his Spirit and sees the desire, the longing, the striving to be like him. Even though we know we're physical and even though we know we don't measure up to him, God sees us as perfecting us as we strive to obey him. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses with us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them God's way, and we strive to obey it. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, he doesn't need to be sacrificed ever again. It was a one-time thing. Now, as I close here, Let's look at verse 26 through 28, or 26 through 29. How much more encouraging can God be than these words? And I only read maybe a third of the verses here. But we need to think about this. Remember the scripture about examining ourselves. This scripture is very frightening if we do not realize the gravity of it. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, in other words, if we just say, it doesn't matter, God doesn't care, God wants me to have a good time, He doesn't want me. I remember when, back in 1995, a guy in where I used to go, worldwide, back when things were changing, I remember we had some get together, and he said, man, I went to see UT play football yesterday. It's so relieving to be able to go see UT play football. Why would we want to do something like that? Why would we want to do that instead of obeying God and being close to God? And it was like, it's refreshing, it's liberating, they said. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, after we understand, internalize it, and know it's right, if we sin willfully, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know, God is patient, God is loving, God is kind, and God is forgiving, and God is merciful, and God is great. But He is serious about His law. Now, we know there are plenty of people that didn't understand, but only God knows who knows what. But I know that I understand. And I know when I turn away, if I walk away despite all my faults and flaws, I won't be in the kingdom of God. And I want to be in the kingdom of God. And you do too. If we willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, then there's no longer a sacrifice. Why? Well, he explains it. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. You know, every day you think, man, I know what's right, and why am I, you know, going to the Pentecostal church, or why am I going to whatever the case may be? But a certain fiery, fearful expectation of judgment, and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' laws died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? God is beyond the comprehension of merciful compared to any human being. But God said, He saved us. He's going to give us eternal life. He's going to give all Christians eternal life. And whenever anybody understands they become a Christian, they can be live forever. Turning on God and saying, I don't care. Saying, oh, God doesn't care. Can we see what great price He paid for our sins? Just in a sense, you know, I only touched on the topic, but can we see what a great price He paid for our sins? God gave His Son for us. His Son willingly gave His life for mankind. Do we comprehend fully? And I don't know if a human being can ever totally comprehend the majesty, the greatness of what they did. What a great sacrifice that Jesus Christ and God the Father did for mankind, for us. So we've been dirty, just like, you know, think about it when you come back from work and you're dirty. But we've been spiritually dirty. And God says, He sees us as clean. Though our sins have been blood red, they can be white as snow through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Passover is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect one who died for us.